an honor to be a guest anywhere. And when somebody has a special event and they invite guests in and they ask you to be the speaker for your guest, that's a very nice compliment. And I'm honored to be here. Thank you for the invitation. That invitation did not go the way you remember it. I was walking up the hall or up the stairs at Madison Academy. My legs are short, his legs are long. I'm having to run to keep up. He said, "We'd like you to speak at Bethel someday." I said, "That'd be nice." He said, "We'd like you to come in December." I said, "I'm going to have a free weekend in December." That's how I remember it. I had 31 deacons at my house this afternoon. My wife had been making taco salad for a month. She told me to clean out the garage. I said, "Oh, and by the way, I got to go speak at Bethel tonight." "You what?" I said, "Well, I sort of had this conversation with this guy. And I said, I might come over there. Normally, somebody asks me to speak. I go, maybe or yes. They send me an email. I send them an email back. I got the flyer that said I was speaking here." And so I said, "I got to go." I said, "The young man's done the flyer. I have to go." So anyway, I'm glad to be here. And I'm teasing you a little bit. So it's good. I was in the garage getting ready for the deacons to come over because they brought their kids. And my garage has a climbing wall in it, a campus board, a Metolius fingerboard, and a judo mat, and tools, and weapons. We tell people that come to our house, if you see something in our house that looks like a weapon, it is. Leave it alone. And so I was making sure there was nothing the kids could play with or harm others with. And I got my leaf blower and was blowing the garage out. Then I decided, hey, this thing has a thing you can put on it. It'll suck stuff up. And so I'm going to get all the crud out of my garage. Well, I didn't seal the back of the bag properly, and the first good I gave with the leaf blower, it blew it into my face. And I swallowed a bunch of stuff, probably some dead spiders and a few things. That's what my voice sounds like it does. If you will pray for my voice, because I have to use it some, so that's why I sort of sound like I'm doing this whole mixture between Clint Eastwood and Heartbreak Ridge and Darth Vader. And it's a good thing they're not recording my singing. Some folks from my home congregation at Meridianville are here, and I'm honored to see those young faces and those young people. Probably came to hear Reed, but I'm glad that they're here. And then my good friend Connor Boyer is here, and I appreciate seeing him. When I spoke over at Madison Academy, I talked about some crossroads. I didn't use that term, but we talked about how young people get into crisis modes because of things that happen in their lives. Now, in my business, we call those things that happen in their lives precipitating events. You can have something that happens in your life. Sometimes your choices, sometimes not your choices. Sometimes because you don't do very smart things, or sometimes because someone who's doing evil crosses your path. Sometimes things happen because we live in a world controlled by physics, and things just happen. We're going to make the statement this year, we're studying storms at CYC. And one of the things that we want to make the point of is that your faith does not affect your circumstances. Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean good things are going to happen to you. In fact, if you look at Hebrews chapter 11, there's a real interesting verse there. In Hebrews 11, verse 33, it talks about Samuel and the prophets. And then he kind of has this laundry list. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness became strong, became valiant in battle, turned the flight of the armies of aliens, women received their dead raised to life again. Well, okay, sign me up. I'm a person of faith. I win battles. I run armies away. I shut lions up. I put fires out. I disarm people from their swords. And when people get killed, they come back to life. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had a trial of mockings and scourging. Yes, chains and in prison. They were stoned. They were sewn apart. They were tempted. They were killed with a sword. They wandered around in sheepskins and goatskins. They were destitute, afflicted, and tormented. Oops. See, both groups of these people had faith. They had the same faith, and they had the same amount of faith. Their faith had zero effect on their circumstances. Just because you are a good Christian, because you worship God and go to church and try to live right, does not mean good things will happen to you. Your faith will not change your circumstances. The important thing is not to let your circumstances change your faith. And that's why we're studying Crossroads. Because when you have a precipitating event, whether it's a physical tragedy, a financial tragedy, an emotional tragedy, a psychological tragedy, or a spiritual tragedy, you get to decide how you let that affect you. In combat, you read the stuff by Dave Grossman or some of the other guys. If I get into a physical confrontation with you and I can disrupt your OODA loop. Everybody didn't know you had an OODA loop, did you? Sound like a breakfast cereal you bring for kids in church. OODA stands for observe, orient, decide, and act. And all of us, when we walk into a situation, make observations, we orient ourselves, and then when we make a decision, we act. If I can disrupt your OODA loop, I can control you. If we start to wrestle and we're not really good friends and it's not a friendly thing, I'm going to hit you with my palm in the center of your chest. Your heart rate will go up, your adrenaline will spike, you'll see red, and you'll try to pay me back for that, and I'll throw you. I promise you. Okay, because if I disrupt your OODA loop, you'll make emotion-based decisions rather than logic-based decisions. So when we have precipitating events that disrupt our spiritual OODA loop, that's when we get into trouble with our crossroads. That's when we have difficulties making good decisions. I talk about making emotion-based decisions rather than making fact-based decisions. Regardless of what our world teaches, there is an absolute truth to some things. There's an absolute right or wrong. Ask Reed Swindle about getting on a thing and sliding down a mountain. Ask him about the absolute truth of gravity and friction coefficients. He may not be able to explain it in those terms, but he can tell you Mr. Gravity never sleeps. And if you tempt him, he'll bite you every single time. And you put something with a low friction coefficient and you put weight on it going down a hill and you'll accelerate. Absolute truth. There's lots of times when we hear people say that you can't know absolute truth. The global warming crowd has a set of statistics they like to use. The people who don't believe in global warming have a set of statistics they like to use. And it kind of depends on how you feel about it personally as to which set of statistics you buy. 100% of all married people will die. Does that make marriage dangerous? No. But you see what a statistic can do for you. More people die in hospitals every year than anywhere else. That's a scary statistic, isn't it? Okay? And so you can take a statistic and make it say, and there's reasons that sound good, and there's good sound reasoning. And as people of God, we need to know the difference between the two. I want to give you two case studies, maybe run through them real quick, about people who had a precipitating event and made large decisions based on bad information, failing to consider what absolute truth was. The first one comes from 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 19. This is what I talked about at Madison Academy that I think made Scott ask me to come over here. 1 Kings 19, verse 1. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Now, if you start in that verse, you've got this guy named Ahab who's a weak, evil king, and he's married to this evil woman named Jezebel. You ever known anybody named Jezebel? I knew a Doberman Pinscher named Jezebel once. Okay, we don't name our kids Jezebel. There's a reason why. This guy tells Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Now what had Elijah had done? Well, the children of Israel were in a terrible plot. They're at a crossroads. They were worshiping Yahweh, God, and then they were playing this footsie game with this false god named Baal. Probably his properly pronounced is Baal, but we're Southern, so we call him Baal. His real name was Baal-zebul, and it meant the Lord and Master of all. And the Old Testament prophets who were faithful called him Beelzebub, which meant the Lord of the Flies. And you know where flies hang out. And so that's what they were calling him, a serious trash talk on old Bell's part. That name for Bell has become so popular that we even use it today to talk about the prince of demons, Beelzebub. It's not a name for Satan. It really was a trash-talking name, a nickname that was disparaging on Bell. Bell, Molech, Dagon, Ashtaroth, all those gods of the Old Testament can be linked in some way, shape, or form to ancient forms of demonology. So when these people were worshiping a different god, it wasn't like a Christian with a different denomination. These people had no concern for the creator God of the universe. And they were deep in paganism. And so the children of Israel were trying to have a covenant relationship with God. And then they were playing this Baal game. And so Elijah meets them on Mount Carmel and says, how long will you falter between two positions? Now the word he uses there, it could probably be translated dance. How long will you dance between two positions? Now, the worship of Baal involved a ritualistic type dance. And so he's using a play on words. How long are you guys going to dance with two partners? How long are you guys going to do the Baal dance? If God is God, serve him. If Baal is God, serve him. Nobody answers. He says, let me propose a contest for you. You build an altar, I'll build an altar. You ask your God to light the fire, I'll ask my God to light the fire. And the God that answers by fire, that will be God. The people said, hey, yeah, we sign up for that. That's good. They answered it as well. Baal rode the thunder clouds. They were his chariot. And he threw arrows and shot arrows and threw spears made out of lightning. So a God who rides thunder clouds and throws lightning can probably light an altar. That's good stuff. So he says, you guys go first. Now, I think it shows how smart Elijah is by letting them go first and not having a simultaneous contest. I was in Strickland, Mississippi. Drove over there early. I tried to get to places early. Walked in the door. Apparently, they knew I was the visiting preacher. Two old guys standing in a foyer. I walked in. The guy said, hey, preacher, come here. I walked over there. He said, this is Charlie. And Charlie made me a business deal. Charlie said, let's buy two hogs and let's raise these hogs. And then after we raise them and feed them and get them all fat, we'll take them to the market and sell them and we'll get our money back. The guy said, I'm in. So him and Charlie bought two hogs. He said, this morning, Charlie told me one of those hogs got out in the highway and got hit. He said, I asked Charlie, said, which hog was it? Charlie said, your hog. Okay, so if you build two altars and you pray simultaneous prayers and this altar fires up, this group will say, hey, that was our God. They burnt your altar just to make a point. So Elijah says, you'll go first. And they do. They build their altar. They make this elaborate thing. They cut the bull up. They put it on there and they begin to pray. And they pray. And they pray. One of the saddest verses in the Bible is in 1 Kings chapter 18. It says, there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. So many times we get into a crossroad in our lives and we're hurt. And we're scared, and we're wounded, and we cry out for something. We want peace, we want safety, we want an answer. And sometimes we pursue things that we shouldn't pursue, and it's hollow and it's empty. No one answered, there was no voice, no one paid attention. Make sure that when you're at a crossroads and you're seeking relief, you don't go into something that can't give you an answer. These people begin to cut themselves. They begin to bleed themselves ritualistically. They begin to dance around. Elijah mocked them and said, hey, maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's turned aside. He's a god. Maybe he's on a trip. Surely he can answer you. And these people cry out, and there was no voice. No one paid attention. There was no answer. When you're in enough pain, you'll reach out for things to solve your pain. And a lot of those things that you search for just aren't real. I didn't deer hunt much when my wife and I got married. As I developed into an adult and had some free time and got interested in the sport, I began to deer hunt some. In the old days in Alabama, you had a limited number of days where you could kill either sex. You had to be in the woods and see antlers. And the only times you could shoot both sexes, a buck or a doe, was the 3 days after Thanksgiving or the 3 days after Christmas. And it seemed like when we first got married that we either needed to visit her folks the 3 days after Thanksgiving or 3 days after Christmas. So we'd plan a trip to go out to Arkansas. I'd say, baby, you're killing me. I need to be in the woods. And I'd go out and hunt, and then we'd drive to Arkansas. Or I'd go hunting, and she said, why don't you just hunt in Arkansas? I said, there's no place to hunt in Arkansas. She says, you don't understand. My dad lives on the farm where he grew up. He said, all that property around my dad's house, Aunt Bonnie owns 80 acres, and Aunt Sis owns 80 acres, and Troy owns 80 acres, and Deanna owns this acres. You've got about a square mile of land you can hunt on. Sign me up. So I go to Arkansas one Thanksgiving. And it used to be all row cropped, so not real big trees. And I looked at this plot of land, and I found a little neck of woods where it looked like deer might cross. And I went in these woods, and I found this tree, the only good tree to climb. And I climbed it in a climbing stand. And the climbing stand works by wrapping a strap around a tree and having teeth that dig into it. And when you put weight on it, it digs into the tree, and the strap keeps it from falling out. You have one for your feet, one for your hands, and you walk up the tree. It's a pretty cool thing. If you don't know, if that didn't explain, I got a picture in my phone. But I climbed this old tree, and I couldn't get my stand to level because there was a fuzzy vine growing on the tree. I pulled this little saw I've got out of my backpack, and I sawed that vine off. Sawdust from that vine got in my glove and got on my hand. I don't know what that vine was, but it was demonic because it turned my hand on fire. I got some kind of infection from this knuckle all the way about up to my elbow. It turned red. It turned raw. It itched. It burned. It ached. I got shots. I took pills. I rubbed steroid cream on it. I was on fire for the next several months. It bothered me my trip to Arkansas. It bothered me back home. I was back home a month or two later. I was hunting up on Putnam Mountain with Jim Goins. We'd hunted till noon, climbed out of the tree over at Jim's truck eating a sandwich. Jim said, well, you ready to go back in the woods? I said, Jim, I got to go home. I said, man, my hand is on fire. It's killing me. I can't stay out here anymore. I got to go home, get some more medicine. Jim said, you know, when I was a boy, we used to take a dirt dauber's nest and mix it up into a paste and put it on the baby's bottom and cure diaper rash. I bet it'd cure that itch. Said, I'm in. So we kicked around there, found an old barn, knocked a couple of dirt dauber's nest off, put it in a canteen lid, poured water on it, made us a paste, coated my arm, cut the tail of my t-shirt off, wrapped it up, put a little tape on it, put my glove on, hunted until dark. Came out of the tree, standing at the truck, I was unwrapping my arm. Jim said, how'd you poultice work? I said, you know, it really worked pretty good. He goes, I'm sure glad, because I just made that up. Sorry, rascal. He said, I didn't want to go home early. I thought if I'd tell you anything, you'd believe it. Well, when you're in enough pain, you'll believe something. So these guys are cutting themselves, and they're screaming, and they're crying. But the remedy they're seeking is just false. It's just empty. It's just hollow. Finally, at the time of the evening sacrifice, the prophets of Baal quit. Elijah builds an altar. Now, please don't think about an altar like you see in those pictures when you're doing your coloring sheets in Bible school. An Old Testament altar was nothing elaborate. God told Moses, when you build an altar to me and you put an iron tool to it, you've desecrated the altar. It's not about the altar, it's about the God that it represents. He took 12 rocks. And that's it. Nothing fancy, nothing cut, nothing polished, nothing. 12 field stones and arranged them in an altar. I think probably a circle of 4, 3 rocks high. It could have been a circle of 3, 4 rocks high. He builds this little simple altar, puts wood on it, puts his sacrifice on it. He digs a trench around it, and they anoint it with water. They put enough water on it so it'll hold 5 quarts of water in this little ditch. At the time of the evening sacrifice, Elijah says, God, please let these people know that I'm your prophet. Let them know that I've done this because you've asked me to do this. And let them know there's a God in Israel. And the Bible says fire fell from heaven. It burned the sacrifice. It burned the wood. It melted the altar. It licked up the dust and consumed the water out of the trench. And the people began to shout, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And Elijah says, you take these 400 plus false prophets to the brook Kishon and you execute them. Ahab tells Jezebel this story. When Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah has done and how he killed these prophets. So he goes home and he tells Jezebel he prayed, he got fire from heaven, it ate everything up, and then he killed your prophets. When Jezebel gets this news, she sends Elijah a message. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah. Let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as one of the life of them by tomorrow about this time. Jezebel hears how he's had this contest, he's won this contest, and he's executed her prophets. And she says, I've asked the gods to punish me if I don't make you like one of them tomorrow. Now, if I've just come from Mount Carmel, and God has answered my prayer by fire, and you send me a threat, you send me a nasty gram, what am I going to send back to you? Dear Jezebel, meet me on Mount Carmel. Stand right there. Let me go over here. You ask your God to kill me, and I'll ask my God to kill you, and we'll see how that turns out, okay? Wear something that's fire retarded, okay? Because you're going to... But he doesn't. He's had this amazing experience. Maybe he's just come back from a mission trip. Maybe you've just come back from summer camp. Maybe you've been through Fellowship of Christian Athletes. Maybe you've done something and you're on a spiritual high. I don't believe you've ever been on a spiritual high as Elijah was. Where you've said, hey, God, answer me with fire. I can't even imagine what that would be like. But he gets this message from Jezebel, and she says, I've asked the gods to punish me if I don't kill you by this time tomorrow. Verse 3, and when he saw that, he arose, he ran for his life, he went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, he left his servant there, and he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and he came, he sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die. And he said, it is enough now, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. Elijah has a precipitating event. His response to that precipitating event is he is so scared and he's so injured and he's so wounded that in an attempt to insulate himself, he isolates himself. He runs out of town, leaves his servant, and walks as far as he can walk in a day. And then when he gets out there by himself, and when you're at a spiritual crossroads and you're by yourself, you are in danger. Predators eat the things that are by themselves. That's why animals have safety when they travel in herds. And when you isolate yourself as a Christian and you become inactive and you quit worshiping, you quit going to Bible class, and you quit serving, and you quit being involved with a youth group, you're already in danger. Elijah takes these words of Jezebel, and by the way, here's the precipitating event. He lets the words of this woman have more power in his life than the word of God. He lets what she says she's going to do be more powerful than what he's already seen God do. He's acting with what he feels rather than what he knows. Absolute truth versus human conjecture, human subjectivity, and human feeling. And I don't know why he gives Jezebel this power. I am so tired of the bullying discussion in our country. Your words only have as much power as I give them. Period. A lie only has as much power as I let it have. And if you fall for that, if you allow somebody to say, you made me mad, you made me sad, you made me... If I had the power, if I had the Jedi mind control, that I could make you mad, I could make you happy. If I could make you fail, I could make you succeed. If I could make you drink, I could make you sober. If I could make you leave the church, I could make you sit there every Sunday. If I could make you kill yourself, I could keep you alive. I don't have that kind of power. But when you allow somebody to have that kind of power in your life, you've fallen victim to a disruption in your OODA loop. He lets what she says be more truthful than what God said. He lets what she's going to do be more powerful than what he's already witnessed God doing. Be very careful, young people, that you don't fall for that. That you don't allow somebody to have more power than that. I tell this story some. Sometimes I get in trouble for telling it. But when my little girl, when Lonnie Beth was a teenager, I found out something really cool. You treat a teenage boy any way you want to, and he'll come back to your house. These guys come over to visit my daughter. I'd be rude to them. I wouldn't even learn their names if they'd been there three times. I'd call him, what's his name? Had a kid over at my house. He was playing ping pong in the garage with Lonnie Beth, the garage that has the judo mat. I'm sitting in there on TV just trying to control myself. They walk in the house. This kid, he's real tall, skinny. If he turned sideways, stuck his tongue out, he looked like a zipper. All right, I mean, a little bitty kid. He comes into the door and goes, hey, Mr. Jones, I notice you have a wrestling mat in your garage. Would you like to wrestle? Oh! Lazarus didn't get up that fast. I got off that couch, started taking stuff off. Lonnie Beth standing behind him going, no, Dad, no, Dad. I said, come on out of here, son. Got him out there on that mat, said, take your right hand, put it on your left shoulder and do this. He said, what does that mean? I said, that means you can't breathe. I taught him a baseball bat choke. Put him to sleep in 17 seconds. He came back to my house for supper the next night. He doesn't care about my wrestling mat. He doesn't care that I put him to sleep. He doesn't care that I threatened him. He liked my daughter, so he kept coming back. If I can say anything or not say anything, if I can do anything or not do anything to make you leave God, you and God weren't that tight in the first place. Quit blaming the church for those crossroads when you make that choice to leave. Your words only have as much power as I give them. So Elijah allows, and there's some people we give more power to. There's some people we give more credence to. There's some people that for whatever reason have more influence on us than they really should. Romans chapter 1 verse 16 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. If you don't believe God's word, it doesn't have any effect in your life. And if God's word is limited to the effect I allow it to have in my life, your words definitely have that same limitation. So Elijah takes these words and lets them develop a crossroads in his life, and he takes what she says and what she's going to do, ignoring what God has said, ignoring what God has already done, and he runs off into the wilderness, and in order to insulate himself, he isolates himself, and then he says, it is enough. Please consider that phrase, it is enough, and compare it to when Jesus said, it is finished. There's an awfully big difference between it is enough and it is finished. It is enough means I've reached my limit, and it is finished means I've done everything within my power that was humanly possible to do. You guys know what CrossFit is? This means yes. This means no. This means you're not voting. Okay. CrossFit is an exercise form that is based on 1940s farming. And you pay people $100 an hour to make you do it, okay? And so instead of just going into the gym and lifting weights and running on an elliptical, you move tractor tires and carry hogs and wrestle boa constrictors and fight gorillas. And I mean, it's terrible stuff. I've been working out about once a week with a SWAT team for 23 years. I started when I was 29, got invited to be their chaplain. I'd go run with them. I'd do their push-ups. I'd do their pull-ups. And I'm decent shape for a guy my age. We had a young guy join the team. Now, I've gotten older, they get younger. There's nobody left on that team that I started with except Larry, me and Larry. And so we had this 27-year-old former Marine. There's no such thing as an ex-Marine. He's a former Marine. His name is Brad. And Brad says, hey guys, for Tuesday's workout, I've got us a chance to visit a CrossFit gym. Nobody had ever heard of CrossFit. So we follow this young Marine into this CrossFit gym. And the guy begins to explain all CrossFit workouts have a name. This one was called Fight Gone Bad. I've never been in a fight that went that bad, okay? So he says, here's what we're going to do. And he explains this thing, and every repetition you do gets a point. And if you don't do it right, they don't give you a point. So if you're doing your stuff, the guy counting go 1, 2, 2, 2, 2, 2. And until you execute it, you don't move to 3. And so he's explaining this torturous 18 minutes that we're about to participate in and says, for the average person, if you're the first time guy and you're in reasonably good shape, think about 150 as a score. Well, that number stuck in my mind, 150. I'm north of 45 years old. I'm with a bunch of guys half my age. I'm going to do 150 or I will die in this gym. And so I start doing this workout and I start killing it. And I'm not great at math, but I figured out about the second rotation, 150 is in the bag for the kid. I got 150 done. So I started kind of sandbagging. You know, I'd do enough that I said this plus this plus this equals 150. And so I really didn't kill myself. And I finished the workout. I'm laying on the ground doing a pain angel. Brad Snipes, the young Marine, walks by me, looked down at me. I said, hey, Snipes, 157. How many did you get? He never checked up. He said, all I could, and walked out the door. I said, it's enough. I got my number and clocked out. Brad said, all I could. Every second of every repetition, of every exercise, of every set, he gave it everything. And when you get into a crossroads in your life, you got to decide whether you tell God, hey, it's enough, or whether you're willing to tell God, it's finished. I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I've kept the faith. That's what Paul talks about. So Elijah gets into this thing. What she says, what she's going to do, he ignores what God has said. He ignores what God has done. In an attempt to insulate himself, he isolates himself. And he says, it's enough rather than it is finished. And then listen to his little speech. God comes to him and says, what are you doing here? And listen how he answers. The last part of verse 9. What are you doing here, Elijah? And so he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. The children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've torn down your altars. They've killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life. You notice in his speech how much of his speech is about other people rather than himself? See, when you get into a crossroads spiritually and you have a hard decision to make, it's very easy to focus on what they're doing or they're not doing. And it's very easy to view yourself in an inaccurate way. And so Elijah says, I'm the only guy who's faithful to you. They hate you. They hate your prophets. They've killed everybody. And they're going to kill me. Sometimes what you feel and what you know are very, very different. And when you get into a psychological or a spiritual crisis, you've got to make sure that what you know and what you feel can match up. Because if what you feel and what you know don't match, you're not making a good choice. You're not making a good decision. My wife has taught science for a number of years. Intellectually, what she knows, she can tell you the kingdom, order, phylum, genus, and species of a mouse. She can tell you they weigh less than 5 ounces. She can tell you they don't have canine incisors. She can tell you they're mammals. She can tell you they're scavengers. She can tell you they don't travel in packs and predate on human beings. Intellectually, she knows this. What happens when she sees one? Yeah, you got it. She jumps up on the table and screams, Jonesy, it's a rat! A mouse? A rat, a mouse, a rat. She even changes species on me. She forgets what she knows, an absolute truth about a mouse, and lets her feelings take over. That's pretty easy to do when you're at a crossroads. I know what is right. I know what is wrong. But I feel like doing this. I feel like God wants me to be happy. I feel like that's not fair. I feel like that's unreasonable. And we talk to God in terms about what we perceive, and some of what you perceive and what reality is not the same thing. I'm alone. They tore down your altars. They've broken your covenant. They've killed all your prophets and are going to kill me. Listen to what God says. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 15. And the Lord said to him, go, Return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king of Syria. And you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, the king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be, whoever escapes the sword of Hazael. Now, what do you do with a sword? You don't shave people. You kill people. Whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. And I have reserved 7,000 in Israel whose knees have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed toward them. Now, Elijah's complaint is there's nobody faithful to you anymore, and they're going to kill all the prophets and they're going to kill me. That's what he feels. What's the truth? Hazael, Jehu, and Elisha are going to be doing some killing. Their people aren't going to be doing the killing. My people are going to be doing the killing. And by the way, if you want to count numbers, you're 7,001. Because there's 7,000 people whose knees have never curtsied and whose lips have never puckered toward Baal. So what Elijah felt like was true, and the absolute truth was, hey, I got 7,000 people that are faithful to me. You're not by yourself. And by the way, they're not killing anybody. Jehu and Hazael and Elisha are going to be killing folks. And although it's not in this chapter, does Elijah even die? Not only do they not kill him, he doesn't even really die. He gets taken to heaven in a whirlwind. So his idea of, oh, this is bad, going to happen to me, he's one of two people who never has to close his eyes in death. His reality and the truth of the matter, way different circumstances. So when you get into a spiritual crossroads and you get into a spiritual crisis, first of all, you got to ask, who's my trigger? It may be your mom or your dad. It may be a girlfriend. It may be a friend. It may be somebody who's not a friend. It may be an enemy. But you've got to ask, am I believing people or am I believing God? Am I believing what the world says or am I believing what God says? Am I believing what they say is going to happen or am I believing what God has said will happen? And is what I feel about something the same thing that God says about something? And sometimes, folks, we interpret the world and we don't see the world the same way God sees the world. We don't see the world the way God sees it because we see things under the scheme of time and God sees things interpreted by eternity. And kind of one more case study when you talk about seeing things in their proper focus. Flip over to Genesis 25 real fast. This is another guy in a precipitating event. He has a crisis. And in his crisis, he develops emotional-based thinking. And in his emotion-based thinking, he makes a stupid choice. Genesis 25:29. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. Now some of your Bibles say famished, hungry, tired, exhausted, or faint. Everybody got that? So he comes in from hunting. He's had a long day hunting, and he's just tired. And his little brother's cooking soup. Now Esau said to Jacob, please feed me some of that same red stew, for I am weary, hungry, tired, faint, famished, exhausted. He uses the same word the writer of the book uses. So the writer of the book describes him this way and quotes him as self-describing this way. So what's his condition? He's tired and hungry. Got it? He asked for some of this red soup that his little brother's cooking. That's why his name is Edom. Edom's a nickname that means red. Because he's going to be remembered forever for this horse trade he makes. Jacob says to him, sell me your birthright as of this day. Now you come in asking for soup, and he says, you can have my soup if I can have your birthright. Do you think Jacob is serious about this? You guys know what a walkaway price is? A walkaway price is when somebody asks you to do something and you really don't want to do it, so you tell them that you'll do it for a price that is so high, they'll walk away. My front door needs repairing at my house. The guy who built our house and lived in it before we bought it didn't do a good job. He cheated on some materials, and we've got a door that's in terrible shape. I called a guy that My wife has one of his sons as a student, and I knew he did contract work. I know what kind of contract work he did. And I sent him an email and said, hey, I need a door replaced. Can you quote me on replacing a door with two side panels and an arch? The number he sent back was ridiculous. I didn't send him a response. I went, that's a walkaway price. I'll leave him alone. 2 weeks later, he sent me another email. Said, hey, what did you think about my offer? I said, I thought we'd take the money, send my wife to school, let her earn her master's degree as a carpenter, and we'll build her own door. That's what I thought about your offer. Wow, he was proud of the work he did. Mercy. I don't think Jacob's really trying to get this guy's birthright. The birthright means we're brothers. I'm the older brother. You're the younger brother. I get 2/3 of everything Dad has. You only get 1/3. And in this case, I also inherit the blessing of Abraham. So he says, hey, let me have some soup. Give me your birthright. That's a walkaway price. But listen what happens to Esau. Jacob said, sell me your birthright as to this day. And Esau said to him, look, I'm about to die. So what is my birthright to me? Now Esau comes in from the field and he's what? He's tired and hungry. How do you go from tired and hungry to I'm about to die? Have you ever been around a person who's really starving to death? They kind of crawl around and moan like a zombie. They don't debate and negotiate what they're going to sell stuff for. This guy goes from tired and hungry to I'm about to die. When you get into emotion-based thinking, what happens is, and in my world, that wall represents ideal. This wall represents unacceptable. And as long as I'm between the two walls, I'm a happy little ball guy. When you're in emotion-based thinking, and when you're a teenager, you separate ideal and unacceptable about that wide. If I didn't do it all, I didn't do any. If they didn't let me go tonight, they never let me go anywhere. If I didn't make an A, I made an F. If that girl doesn't love me, I'll never have a girlfriend again. And all of a sudden, you can't separate ideal and unacceptable. You go from I'm sad to I'm miserable. You go from I'm hungry to I'm going to die. You go from I feel a little disconnected to I don't fit in ever. And when you start thinking in all or nothing thinking, always and never and every time, you're about to make bad decisions. This guy's at a crossroads, and it starts with being tired, and he goes from that he's simply tired to I'm going to starve to death. How many men lose their marriages because they go from I'm unhappy to I've never been happy in this marriage? How many ladies lose their marriages because they can't think of a time when they've ever been happy? You got married at one point. You were happy then. Or what'd you do? Stand in front of a preacher and say, I'm going to do everything I can to make you as miserable till one of us dies. I've never been to a wedding like that, have you? You know, at some point you bought this cake and you bought these dresses and you had these custom-made dresses that your friends looked bad in on purpose. And you stand there and you look at this guy and you listen to this song. You didn't realize it was that long. And you got all gushy and then all of a sudden I can't ever remember being happy. Do you see how the devil twists us? And we get into emotion-based thinking. We focus on what we don't have rather than what we do have. He pulls the same trick with Eve. So you can't eat that tree, huh? Suppose he started this conversation this way. Well, so God lets you eat everything in the world but that tree. Yeah, we can have everything in the world. He didn't get her to focus on everything in the world. He got her to focus on what? The one tree. Esau comes in from the field, and the only thing that will save his life is a bowl of soup. Who is Esau's father? Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob and Esau, right? You know who Abraham was? Abraham was a powerful Middle Eastern sheikh. He had 300 men raised in his house and trained in the art of war. He owned a private army. You know what you got to have if you have an army of men? You got to be able to feed them. That doesn't count everybody else. That's just the fighting men. He had so many flocks and so many herds that him and Lot couldn't live in the same territory. They had to separate geographic regions because of the vast number of flocks. When Abraham died, guess who got all that stuff? Isaac. these people don't live under a bridge in Palestine. They are very opulently wealthy people. Had Esau taken his eyes off that bowl of red soup and done this, you think he'd have seen a sheep, a goat, some fruit, a bucket of figs, a servant carrying a tray for somebody? You couldn't swing a shovel in this camp and not hit a sheep. Yet instead of thinking about everything he had access to, he laser focuses on red soup. If I don't contact my high school sweetheart from Facebook, I won't be happy. And you lose your marriage. If I don't keep my relationship with the high school quarterback, and I won't be... Folks, when we get to a crossroads and we focus on this one thing we don't have and forget everything else that our Father says we will inherit, we make real bad choices. And, you know, just picking on Esau, do the math. Why does he need the soup? If he doesn't eat the soup, he's going to die. If you die, I don't need my birthright, right? What happens if you eat the soup? You live. And if you live, what might you need? You understand that his logic is so flawed, this guy couldn't pick cotton if he was made out of Velcro. That's how dumb he is. I mean, he is helpless to a point of it's almost brain damaged. He thinks, okay, I'm going to die, so I don't need my birthright. Let me have the soup. Well, if you eat the soup, you're going to live. You need your birthright. The Hebrew writer, go back to read sermon on Hebrews. Listen to what the Hebrew writer says about this trade. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16. Lest there be any immoral person or profane person like Esau who for one morsel sold his birthright. A morsel, not a 32-ounce ribeye, not the all-you-can-eat Chinese buffet, a morsel, who for one morsel sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, and he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently and with tears. Esau reaches a crossroad, and he makes a choice. And that choice has consequences that cannot be undone. And he becomes the classic example of a profane, immoral person. Because he traded the inheritance promised to him by his father for something that wouldn't last 30 minutes. And he sought diligently and with tears for repentance and couldn't find it. The good news is that we have repentance. The good news is that regardless of what decisions we've made spiritually, we can find repentance. Now, there are some decisions you make that have long-lasting consequences. If you break the law, you'll do your jail time. If you use a substance and you become addicted, you'll be addicted the rest of your life. You'll struggle with it. You can be forgiven, but it'll be a curse in your life forever. If you get out here and drink behind the wheel of a car and you kill somebody, they'll always be dead. There are some things you can't get the consequences to go away, but you can have repentance because God forgives us. And worse than believing what Jezebel says, worse than believing what Jezebel says she's going to do, worse than focusing on something that's miniature and insignificant, and worse than taking ideal and unacceptable and separating by a narrow line, is believing the devil when he says, you can't get past this. Because that's the biggest lie that happens on a crossroad. Because when you take the wrong path on a crossroad, the devil says, well, you've made that, you might as well keep going. The word repentance means you can make a U-turn and come back to the place and redo the choice. It's hard, it's difficult, and it's scary to to admit I was wrong. I made a bad choice. I got out of my OODA loop. I got led to the... I focused on... Don't believe the devil when he says, well, you've made that choice. You might... No. You can always turn around. You can always come back. You can always find peace. You can always be forgiven. Because that's the promise God gave us. And if you're at a crossroads, look at the example of Esau. Look at the example of Elijah. Look at the people in the book of Hebrews and make the right choice. If you're down a road where you've already made the wrong turn, remember that you can make a U-turn and God will let you come back. God will give you forgiveness. God will give you peace. God will give you repentance. And you can start making better choices. I think on a Saturday night, you guys being here represents you usually make good choices. It could be that for whatever reason you're here and you say, you know what, I recognize I've made bad choices. Ask God to forgive you and he will. Come down this aisle and ask us to pray with you about that choice and God will forgive you. If you're not a Christian and you've not yet made the choice at the crossroad, am I going to be saved or am I going to continue to be a sinner? We'd like to give you that opportunity to make a turn and become a Christian tonight. By faith, repentance, confession, baptism, we can put you on the same road that Christians are on, and then you have a constant source of forgiveness as long as you want it, because God will be faithful to you. If there's some way that these lessons by Reed or this study with me has caused you to address a spiritual need, and we can help you with that, you come down this aisle while we sing this song, and we'll pray with you, we'll pray for you, we'll study with you, we'll baptize you. Just let us know. While we stand, while we sing.